Go ahead, grab a seat. Good morning, everybody. If you don't mind, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We are finishing up our series called Champs and Misfits, our study in Hebrews. To get us started, I mean, just out of curiosity, how many of you have either heard of or read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? Okay, lots of people. It's really remarkable. I think it was written like something like 70 years ago, and so it's just one of those things that just kind of keeps going. But if you've never read it, you really ought to give it a try. And it's an imaginary story about children for children, but it might even be more meaningful to adults, especially if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus. It's about a group of children, and those of you who read it know this, who encounter Christ. Except in the fictional world of Narnia, Jesus is represented by a huge lion by the name of Aslan. And the children at first fear him, and then later they grow to love him. But in one scene, Lucy's one of the children in the story, has not seen Aslan for some time, but he comes to her shining white and huge in the moonlight, and in this kind of a burst of emotion, she goes running to Aslan, and she buries her face in his mane, and the huge beast just kind of rolls over, and she sits, you know, in between his massive paws, and he touches her nose with his tongue, and then she can feel his warm breath all around her. And then there's this conversation. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. He says, I am not. And then here's the line that we're going to kind of hang the message off this morning. He says, but every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. In other words, every year that we grow in our faith or Christian life or spiritually, Jesus becomes bigger to us. That doesn't mean that he changes in size. It means that we discover just how big he has always been. And that is our hope. That's been Matt's hope and my hope this entire year as we've studied Hebrews, that you, as you have grown in your faith and your relationship with Jesus, and that you have found him bigger. And the reason that's important is because that was what was important to the writer of Hebrews. You know, all the way through, he has been reminding us, you know, and impressed upon us just how big Jesus is. And he talks about the superiority of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. And for these past 12 chapters, the emphasis has been on how you and I relate vertically to our Heavenly Father through the sacrificial work of Jesus. But now as we come to the last chapter 13, he moves from the vertical to the horizontal, and he talks about now how we're to live out our faith and how we're to relate to each other. And you see that in the comparison between the last verse of chapter 12, where we left off last week, and the very first verse of chapter 13. Remember how he left off in verse 29? He said, our God is a consuming fire. You can't get any more theological than that. But you can't get any more practical than what he says next. And it's just a kind of a grocery list of like these practical things. And he just goes kind of from one to the other as he wraps up this letter and he reminds his friends how they should live. Look at verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, he says, since you also are in the body. So he starts off, first he says, let brotherly love continue. What's kind of interesting here, he doesn't use the word for love that we maybe would expect him to use. Some of you know this, you know, the Greek word agape, that divine, unconditional kind of love that God has for us and that we're to extend to others. But in this case, he uses a different word, phileo. And actually the whole word is philadelphos, which we get our word, what? Philadelphia from. And it's the idea of having a genuine affection for, a warm regard for our brothers and sisters, for those who are in the family. you see these people that are sitting around you this morning, you are to have a warm affection for them. You are to cherish your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's only one little problem with brothers and sisters, though, which is what? Sometimes they fight. Sometimes brothers and sisters don't get along. They don't always agree. Nevertheless, love should overcome the differences that we have. This is illustrated so well in the relationship between John Wesley and George Whitefield, who are really at loggerheads in a lot of very different theological areas. But Whitefield one time wrote this letter to John Wesley. Remember, they're not enemies, but man, these guys really butted heads on stuff. But this is what he said. He said, "My honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed toward you." He says, why should we dispute when there is no possibility of convincing? In other words, sometimes you just kind of reach that place where, you know, we just have to agree to disagree. You know, we're not going to agree on a particular viewpoint or something, but that's okay. He says, will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take us from that cordial union and sweetness of soul, which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided? Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus. We agree on that. And whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others. In other words, just because we disagree, that shouldn't diminish our affection for each other. The other idea here is that this is not a theoretical kind of love. This is a kind of love that ought to be expressed. It's not theoretical, kind of like when Charlie Brown said, "I love the world. I think the world is wonderful. It's people I can't stand." This is not that kind of love. You see, it's one thing to love the world in kind of a theoretical way. You know, yeah, I love everybody. It's another thing entirely, you know, to love real people. You know, normal people with genuine affection and to care about them. And it's love that's expressed in a way that is tangible and it's obvious and it's continuous. And it's non-negotiable. And you can't do it in isolation. You have to be involved in the community. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. A few months ago, I got a letter, a little note from... Something just happened behind me? Oh, okay. A lot of you know Nancy Hopkins. Dick Hopkins, her husband, passed away this past year. One of our deacons, longtime member of Believers Fellowship, just deeply, dearly lost. And a few weeks after the memorial service, she wrote a note and talking about that. But then I want to read, and I got her permission. She wrote this at the end. She said, in case you haven't heard this before or need to be reminded of this, she said, we have an amazing, compassionate church. She says, my believer's family has lavishly loved me through this difficult season, the loss of her husband. She says, our church has fed me, visited me, texted me, mailed beautiful cards, called me, taken me out to lunch. And I love this sentence. They have been relentless in loving me. He says, I may be a widow, but I am not alone. My believer's family continues to bring a smile to my heart. And she said, I just thought you would like to be reminded of our wonderful people at Believers. Yeah, I like to be reminded. That's nice. That was very kind of her to do that. But not only are we to be, you know, relentless in our love for each other, we're also, he tells us, to show hospitality to strangers. In other words, we're to care about and show affection and love even to those who are outside the family, who are not part of the family, who are strangers, even to the point where we take them in if that's what's necessary. And it's kind of interesting, you see that little line, when he refers to entertaining angels, He most likely has in mind the story in Genesis. Remember when the angels visited Abraham and they delivered what was good news to them, that Sarah was going to have a baby. I don't think that would be good news to me if Joan was going to have a baby at 90, but it was good news to them. So I was happy for them. But don't misunderstand what he's saying here when he says, some have entertained angels unaware. He's not saying be nice to strangers because you never know when one of them might turn out to be an angel. That's not the idea. What he's saying is you ought to be nice to everybody because you never know how your kindness might impact another life. Now, where is it that we encounter strangers? Well, lots of different places, right? I mean, everywhere we go. But another place that we encounter strangers, people who are outsiders who come in, is in our church. Every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, there are folks who come in. They're strangers to us. They're outsiders, not part of at least our family, and they come in. How should we treat them? This was an email that came to me on October 11th. I'll read part of it to you. Good morning, this person says. I wanted you to know that Sunday the 8th, my wife and I attended Believers Fellowship. And his sentence or two. And then he says, I appreciated the message. It was done very well. And in my opinion, expository preaching and teaching is a key component to a solid church body. Amen. He says, I do, however, have one small observation / critique. Both my wife and I didn't sense a welcoming or friendly church. No one made an effort to connect with, and this is in quotes, the outsiders. No one said good morning or welcome. We lingered in the foyer, and with all the people and activity, no one seemed to notice us. And in fact, we came in, sat down, listened, and then left without a single person recognizing our being there. Do you feel about this big? He says, I concede that we can't base our overall opinion on just one visit, and we won't. He says, it is our hope that our experience was a rare one. Me too. Just hurts to hear that. But you see, you just never know who's going to come through our doors. Maybe someone really burned or hurt by the church many years ago, and this is their first time back, and they're just going to give it a chance, and they got one shot. Other people come in, they are far from God. Something's going on in their life, brought them to church, and we got one shot. So remember, you got your little neighborhoods, right? Everybody's got their little hood. Don't let anybody come into your neighborhood. Don't let anybody go out of your neighborhood. Then don't look at them, with that surly look like you're sitting in my seat. No. Be kind, be welcoming. You just never know who that kindness might impact. For family, we're to love each other, those even who are strangers. Then there's two more categories of people that we're to care about. First are prisoners. He says prisoners. That would primarily refer to those who had been imprisoned for their faith. Later on in verse 23, he's going to mention that Timothy has been released, and he probably means from prison. But it would also include anyone who is imprisoned unjustly. When we think of prisoners, we have a tendency to think of those who are, incarcerated because they deserve to be there. In other words, convicted criminals and justly convicted. But in the ancient world, as it is actually in a good portion of our own world these days, the justice system is arbitrary and innocent people are imprisoned by those who abuse their power for all different kinds of reasons. If they can get somebody in prison, maybe they can, take their property away from them, all different kinds of reasons. The second category is more general. He just says those who are mistreated. But that would mean physically, mentally, emotionally, sexually. And he says we are to remember the imprisoned and the mistreated. How are we to remember them? As though we are with them. Imagine that you're innocent, But you are taken from your family and you are thrown into a stinking hellhole of human depravity, and you have no way of being able to be released. You have no chance, no hope of justice. What would you want someone to do for you if you were in that situation? We'll do that. Imagine what it would be like to be beaten or abused or enslaved or trafficked, you know, like a farm animal. Imagine if it was your little girl or your little boy that was abducted while they were out playing in the street one day, and then they're thrown into a brothel, sometimes maybe just even a few blocks away from where you live. But because you're poor, you're powerless, what would you want someone to do for you? Well, then do that. And you understand, there are multiple millions of poor and powerless people falsely imprisoned and mistreated in ways too horrific to describe. There are more slaves in our world, in the modern world, than there's been in the whole history of the world. Something like over 40 million families, little children, enslaved, sometimes for generations. Who's remembering them? Who's doing something for them? Well, you are. You are. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Believers Fellowship for 20 years has been partners with a ministry called the International Justice Mission. When we say partners, that means we support them. And so when you give to Believers Fellowship, there is a portion of your giving that goes to this organization that works in some of the darkest, you know, most vile places in the planet for the imprisoned and for the mistreated. I haven't told you this story, anybody this story, except for the first service. Some of you know, a few weeks ago, September 24th, we had we're part of a movement called Freedom Sunday, a movement to rescue and end slavery around the world. So we had a speaker from our International Justice Mission come in. Jim Martin came in and talked to us, just told us what's going on in the world and helped us understand, you know, what the International Justice Mission, and justice is their middle name, they like to say. And then at the end, they took an offering. Essentially, there was a little thing you could fill out, a little slip of paper, and if you wanted to be a part of this, you could fill it out and offer your support, you know, to financial support to the International Justice Mission. And then we just said, you know, just it was very low key, but if you want to give, you can help with that, and just put it in the offering boxes. Well, the offering boxes were overflowing. They were so stuffed, you know, couldn't get any money in. That's a problem. No. And then the deacons, our deacons, they took it over there, and they had given me a little envelope that I'm supposed to mail these back, you know, back to Washington, D.C. Well, there were so many, the envelope was too stuffed, you couldn't get it closed. And so I brought it back to Kate, one of the gals that was helping us, and to Jim Martin. And I had this envelope, and I just said, well, you know, here you go. You're going to have to take it back to D.C. I can't mail this. And they both looked into the thing. They went, oh, wow. Oh, wow. It's just the kind of thing you guys do. And, you know, that doesn't even count the 200-plus kids that you guys support in USPA. And in that case, you know, the hope is that you're able to help those kids avoid the stuff that International Justice Ministry has to get involved in. Well, so good for you. But then starting in verse 4, he's just going one after another. He tackles two more very extremely practical areas of life. First is marriage, and second is money. Hard to get more practical than those two areas. Verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. The word honor means to place a high value on, to consider it as something precious, is the idea. But not only should marriage be honored by all, your marriage should be honored by you. Not only should marriage be precious among all, your marriage should be precious to you. It should be honored in how you speak of it, in the attention that you give to it, in the manner in which you keep your vows. You remember your vows, don't you? You know, in the way you treat your spouse with love and kindness and respect, not just on special occasions, every day. And if something is precious to you, if something is really precious to you, what do you do? Well, you protect it, right? You want to protect it. This is precious to me. And the writer says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. That means free from contamination. A dictionary definition reads as follows: to stain, to soil, to infect by a contact or an association, to make unfit for use by introducing unwholesome or undesirable elements. It's a strong word. And while the writer is being discreet in his use of language, he doesn't leave any wobble room for misunderstanding. It doesn't depend upon what the meaning of is. The language actually is sacramental, not sacramento, sacramental. And the idea is that the marriage bed is described as kind of an altar, where there's an offering of a pure, where the offering is pure. And the writer is saying the altar is not to be defiled by any outside contamination. Does that mean? Yes. Does it include? Yes. And it's impossible unless you guard your heart and you put boundaries around your life. It's also impossible if you don't take God seriously. See what he says? For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. He doesn't mean that, does he? Yes, he does. Does that mean there's no grace? No, there's grace. There's always grace. Do you think Jesus just died for white lies and popcorn sin? I mean, the little stuff, the fluffy stuff? Died for the big stuff. But it does mean there are consequences. Forgiveness notwithstanding. What does it take to honor marriage? Well, it takes a commitment. It takes determination. It takes attention. You need to be intentional. You don't hope for a good marriage. You don't hope for a strong marriage. You decide the kind of marriage that you want. And you invest in it. Well, after marriage, the writer tackles another practical issue, the matter of money. He has two commands with regard to that. Look at verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. First, keep your life free from the love of money. The Old Testament way of expressing this would be to say, to not be covetous. Don't be greedy. Don't be grasping. And so the question is my life free from the love of money? Well, how would you know? Years ago, I heard on the radio about a Catholic priest who had been a priest for many years, and he said, in all the years of hearing confessions, I have never heard anyone confess the sin of covetousness. Really? How is that possible? I mean, I don't think any of us are free from covetousness any more than we're free from pride, right? But you see, we don't recognize it in ourselves. You know, or we find a different way of, you know, saying it. We talk about ambition. We talk about success. Kind of interesting, the writer here said we're to love people. And now he says we're not to love money. See, we're to love people. We're to use money. But unfortunately, we often get that reversed, and we love money and we use people. And then the second command related to the first is to be content. Be content with what you have. The antibiotic to the infection of covetousness is contentment. And the word has the idea of being satisfied with what you have. John D. Rockefeller was one time, what does it take to satisfy a man? You remember what he said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Our daughter Bethany lives on the East Coast. She's 25 now, but when she was 11 and she was in grade school, and I was looking for something under this heading, and I found this little story that I had told many years ago about her. When she was 11 years old, she was in her in school, in her class, and the teacher asked her this question, asked all the whole class this question. If you could wish for anything, what would you want? And this is what she said. She said, "I wish for nothing. I am happy." Now, I called her up and I asked her about that, and after she remembered this, and I said, "Do you remember, you're 11 years old, I don't know what grade you're in for that, do you remember that you said that?" And she said, you should know, Bethany always listens to my messages. She when she's cleaning house, she listens to the messages, and so when she calls me, she says, "Hi, Daddy, I was cleaning the house." That meant she heard the message. So she's going to hear this. She said, I said, "Bethany, do you remember you saying that?" She said, "Yeah, I was totally sucking up to the teacher." I said, "Well, that's cute, but it's still true." It's still true. There is a relationship between contentment and happiness. Steve Brown put it this way, a good reminder as we come into Christmas. He says, "The most unhappy person in the world is not someone who didn't get what he or she wanted. The most unhappy person is the one who got what he or she wanted and then found out it wasn't as wonderful as they expected. The secret of a happy life is not to get what you want, but to live with what you've got. And most of us spend our lives concentrating on what we don't have instead of thanking God for what we do have. And then we wake up, our life is over." And he says, "and we miss the beauty of the present." So be content. But then goes on, he tells us the reason why we should be content, or the reason we can be content. Look at the last part of verse 5 and into verse 6. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In other words, if God is with us, if God is for us, then we don't really have anything to worry about. We have nothing to worry about, right? One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, was brought before the Roman emperor. He was threatened with banishment if he remained a Christian. And this is what he said. Chrysostom replied to the emperor. He says, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ and God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven whom you cannot separate. You cannot separate me." "I defy you," he says, "for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." And if you have nothing to lose, right? Your life, your treasure, friends, whatever, then you don't really have any reason to fear. See, no matter how things look right now, you never know when the bottom is going to drop out of the market, right? Looking real good right now. Anybody remember 2008? You don't know when the real estate bubble is going to burst. You don't know when all your Bitcoin is going to just evaporate. You don't know if you're going to get to the end of the year and you're going to get a bonus, or whether you're going to get a pink slip. And one writer said, "In the world of fragile economics and fluctuating markets, there is only one safe investment, the Lord. And he's not subject to inflation, insolvency, or downsizing." Look at verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." In other words, in a world where everything can change in a heartbeat, we need to trust the one who never changes. The only constant in this chaotic world is Jesus. And you need to look to him. You need to trust him. Okay, now he takes up another topic. Leaders. Look at verses 7 and 17. Just going one right after another. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then skip down to verse 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He says, first, remember the qualities of the good leaders and the mentors that you've had in the past. And don't just admire them. He says, imitate them. And then he says, allow the leaders, your present leaders, to lead with joy rather than groaning, but with joy. Why? Well, you'll be the loser. He says, there's no advantage to you. But he tells us, he says, because they watch over your soul. 6 years ago, I read this at Matt and Johnny's ordination. I think these words are by Chuck Swindoll. He said, spiritual leaders are unlike other leaders, business, professional, or government. Spiritual leaders, according to Scripture, watch over the souls of the sheep, they themselves and none other. Your banker may care deeply about your money, but unless he's a Christian, he doesn't have a great interest in your soul. You may miss a mortgage payment, but he's not staying up at night worrying about it. He'll just sick an army of attorneys on you if it continues. Your boss may be very concerned about your productivity at work, but unless he or she's a Christian, she's not wringing her hands and worrying about your soul. If a policeman pulls you over, he may be concerned about your speeding and your safety, but he's not going to lose sleep worrying about your soul. He says, but a shepherd does, and we shouldn't forget that. I agree with Steve Brown, who said the only there's no problem in my church that a few funerals wouldn't take care of. Kind of a polite laugh. Now, you guys are great, by the way, just so you know. But between verses 9, verse 13, strong warning against false teachers, reminds us there's a price to pay if we follow Jesus. For time, we're going to skip over those. And that's the bad news, but then the good news is in verse 14. He says, for here, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Whatever we face in life, whatever comes our way in life, we have a city on our horizon designed by God and built to eternal specifications. Every city in this world will eventually come to ruin, but we have a lasting city ahead of us that will make every sacrifice worth it. And C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, in the there's seven books, but in the one that's called The Last Battle, he writes these words. He says, all their life in this world, and he's talking about the children who have been a part of this whole story, this whole time. He says, all of their life in this world had only been the cover and title page. And this is the very end. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Do you understand? Isn't that a great way to describe heaven? Our life in this world, however many years the Lord gives us, that's not really even the beginning. That's just the cover. That's just the title page. So when we go to heaven, that's when the great story begins. And every chapter gets better and better. Ever read a book that you just want to keep turning the pages? You want to, I guess people binge watch TV now, but you ever binge read and you just want to go? That's what heaven's like. It's not going to be boring. Just every chapter is better than the next. That's what it's like. Well, heaven, this lasting city, is still on our horizon, at least for everybody here in this room. But what are we supposed to do in the meantime? How are we supposed to live? Verse 15 and 16. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What are we to do until we occupy that city? We are to offer a sacrifice of praise. We are to lift up his name. We are to do exactly what we've done here this morning. We worship. We just keep worshiping Jesus. And the second sacrifice is to do good and to share what we have. The antibiotic for the infection of covetousness is contentment. The antidote to greed is generosity. Some of you know this because we mentioned it a number of weeks. We went out to the Tillicum Center this past Thursday, and we had a great big dinner for all these under-resourced families and kids that are in that kind of marginalized part of Tacoma. Amy Hayes has been doing dinner out there once a month. But then we have a big dinner, you know, when Christmas comes around. And some of you, we put a sign-up sheet out a few weeks ago, and it was like 3 pages, like, you know, I don't know, must have been 150 different items on that thing. And when Amy sent it to me, I looked at it and said, well, there's no way. You know, this is a lot of stuff. I mean, you know, I don't know how many turkeys and hams and pies and mashed potatoes and, I mean, the whole 9 yards, you know, of trimmings and everything, and bicycles and gift cards, and just lists went on and on and on. You guys just about filled it up in the first week. And then we wrapped it up a couple weeks after that. And you should have been there on Thursday. It was just amazing to see those little kids, see those families come. They had not had a good meal in a long time. They should just pour in everything, you know, on their plates. We asked for 2 bikes, got 4 bikes. Kids got on those bikes, they would not get off. They had never seen anything like it. And I don't have any idea how many, but 150 people, I don't know, that we fed, because you did good. You shared what you had. And it was just amazing. And then we had to clean up afterwards. Matt Edwards, I swear, we didn't have a dishwasher. He washed every pot and pan that we used and cleaned them up. I sat over to the side and I put the napkins back in their little holder while he did all that. That was amazing. Then verses 18 and 19, we're going to kind of skip over. Writer asks for prayer, probably because he's in danger of his own life. At the very end, he closes with some personal words. Look at verses 22, skipping down to the end. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released prior from prison, from whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace, he says, be with you all. The last wish of the writer for his friends is that grace would be with them. And God knows they're going to need it. If you've been with us through the series, you know that this group of Jewish Christian followers of Jesus, they were being persecuted for their faith, but no one had yet shed blood. No one had died yet. But once Nero becomes the emperor of Rome, then the pace of persecution is going to escalate. And some of these people who are living in or near Rome, in the very shadow of the Colosseum, will die there for their faith. And others will be led outside the city, like the Apostle Paul, and executed in the street. But this little church in Rome, this little band of Christians, and the Christians that followed them, they just kept worshiping Jesus. And they just kept loving each other. They were hospitable to strangers. And they remembered the imprisoned and the mistreated. And they honored marriage. and they did good with their money and their resources and shared with those who are in need. And eventually, slowly, patiently, they eventually won over the Roman Empire. And they changed the world. Now, just before his final remarks, the writer has a benediction, a prayer blessing for his friends that he hopes to see. And this is what we're going to close with this. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in the end, he gives all the glory to Christ. That's no big surprise. Because for the entire letter, he is centered on Jesus Christ and his sufficiency and his superiority. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the letter, Jesus is superior in every way. He is superior to every creature, human or angelic. He is superior to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to all the priests put together. He is superior over every institution, every ritual, every tradition. His death, his sacrificial death, was the last best sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. And then because he is superior in every way, he is sufficient for every circumstance, we have a sufficient high priest, you know, who empathizes with our weaknesses, who represents us to the Father, and who invites us to come to the Father and to draw near. In other words, just like Aslan, the Lord invites us to come close, to run to him, to bury our face in his mane, and feel his warm breath. And then as we grow in faith, every year we grow in faith, we will find him bigger. You think about that.